I put my watch here, so I hope we don't overspill. The subject today, of course, is a very large one and a very important one for us as Christians, understanding the place of Jesus in Islam. I'll be forced once again to select. I shan't be able to cover the whole field, but feel free as I am talking with you to chip in with questions or ask for clarifications as we go along. I thought that this morning I would try not just to take a lecturing approach, but at least start off with a little bit more of what we may call a meditation approach, bearing in mind that this is Christmas Eve in Holden. I thought that we should perhaps give particular attention to the what we may call the Christmas narratives in the Quran. The accounts in the Quran about the birth of Jesus, which in a way set the tone for the whole of Islamic understanding and appreciation of Jesus. I said in my very first lecture to you that one of the especially poignant things for us as Christians is that Islam has come into being within the Christian era, and that unlike so many other world religions, there is a very explicit recognition of Jesus by Muslims, that Muslims understand their prophet Muhammad to have come as the final prophet, not denying what the previous prophets have said, but fulfilling what the previous prophets have said. And essentially, the Muslim understands Jesus as a prophet, one sent by God. But as we get into the story, as we get into the way in which both the Quran and then eventually Islamic meditation treats of Jesus, we'll see that there is a very special place for Jesus compared with the other prophets. One person has put it that the Muslim is accepting a lot of things about Jesus that some, say, rather liberal Christians may be having problems about. The Muslim has no problem in accepting the virgin birth. The Muslim has no problem about the miracles of Jesus. The Muslim accepts the ascension into heaven. The Muslim expects the coming again of Jesus. The great paradox to us and the great stumbling block, not least in the New Testament sense of the word, is the cross. Because the Muslim will not accept that one who is as wonderful and special and unique as Jesus could die on the cross. Now, that, I think, is perhaps the main consideration that we should have this morning. How far the Muslim can go with us, and yet the point at which the Muslim somehow hesitates or stops. And then our responsibility as Christians, how far it is some of the things that we have done and some of the things that we have said and some of the dogmatic formulations maybe that we have put forward, which have, rather than making things easier for the Muslim, sometimes made things more difficult for him or her. But let's start with the common ground. Let's start with the common ground of this very beautiful Quranic passage which I'm about to read to you about the birth of Jesus from the Virgin Mary. And I think that's not a bad principle to follow in all our approach to other religions, to start with the common ground. Because so often we've simply started with the differences. We've jumped straight to the point of what the Muslim has said no to. We've jumped immediately to this denial of the fact that Jesus could have died on the cross. We've started the conversation there. We've stayed with the conversation there. The conversation has got stuck there, and that's been the end of it. Whereas I think that if we can start with some of the common convictions and affirmations, then that may help us when we get to the more difficult areas, to the tensions, to the differences. So, to the Quran. And before I turn to chapter 19, Surah 19, which is the Surah of Mary, perhaps I'll do what Muslims usually do, and that is just to take the first surah as a sort of preface, as a sort of concentration, adoration, preparation for the later readings in the Quran. The first surah of the Quran is sometimes called the Lord's Prayer of Islam, and it's simply a prayer of bidding and a prayer of adoration. In the name of God, most gracious, most merciful, all types of praise belong to God alone, the Lord of all the worlds, most gracious, ever merciful, master of the day of judgment. You alone do we worship. You alone do we ask for help. Guide us along the straight path, the path of those upon whom you have shown your favours, those who've not incurred your displeasure, those who've not gone astray. So the Muslim opens his Quran, turns to God, the merciful God, but the God who is also the judge, the God whom we worship from our side, but the God who from his side is always there to guide us along the straight path. And then the Muslim would come to the particular passage that he was or she was meditating for the day. And I'm proposing we take this section, chapter 19, the Surah of Mary. In the name of God, most gracious, most merciful. You are sufficient. You are the guide, all-knowing, the truthful one. This is an account of the mercy of your Lord bestowed upon his servant Zechariah when he called upon his Lord in low tones, praying, "My Lord, my very bones have become feeble, my head has turned hoary with age, but never have my supplications to you, O Lord, remained unfruitful. I'm afraid of the behaviour of my relations after I die, for my wife is barren. I beg you, therefore, bestow upon me from yourself a successor to be my heir, to be the heir of the blessings of the house of Jacob. Make him one who should be pleasing in your sight, O Lord." And the Lord responded, "Zechariah, we give you good news of a son who shall grow up to maturity and grace, whose name shall be John. We've called no one before him by this name." Zechariah exclaimed, "My Lord, how shall it be that I shall have a son grown up, seeing that my wife is barren and I have arrived at extreme old age?" His Lord answered, "So it is. But your Lord says, 'It is easy for me. See you not that I created you before, when you were nothing?'" Zechariah begged, "My Lord, lay a command upon me." And his Lord said, "You're commanded not to speak to anyone for 3 successive days and nights." Thereupon Zechariah came forth from the chamber unto his people and conveyed to them by sign language to glorify the Lord by day and night. Then this is God speaking. "We commanded John, 'Hold fast the book that we bestowed upon him wisdom while he was still young, as a token of tenderness from ourself, and to purify him.' John grew up righteous, was dutiful towards his parents, was not haughty or rebellious. Peace was on him on the day of his birth, on the day of his death. Peace will be on him on the day he will be raised to life again." So the birth narrative of Jesus, to which we're about to come, is prefaced in the Quran by the birth narrative of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is also seen by Muslims as a great prophet, as one who is preparing the way. Now, at verse 16, we come to the account of the birth of Jesus. "Recite the account of Mary, according to this book, when she withdrew from her people to a place towards the east and screened herself off from them. Then we, God, sent our angel to her. He appeared to her in the form of a well-proportioned man. On perceiving him, she exclaimed, I seek refuge with the gracious one from thee, if thou art at all righteous. The angel reassured her, I am only a messenger from your God, from your Lord, that I may give you news of a righteous son who will grow to maturity. She marveled, How shall it be that I can have a grown son, seeing that no man has touched me, and I've not been unchaste? The angel said, So it is. Your Lord says, It is easy for me. It is so ordained that we may make him a sign to his people and a source of our mercy. This has been decreed. So she conceived him. She withdrew with him to a remote place. When her time came, the pains of childbirth drove her to the trunk of a palm tree. Realizing her condition, she cried out, Would I had died before this, had been quite forgotten. But the voice of the angel reached her from down below. Grieve not, thy Lord has provided a rivulet below thee, wherein thou mayest wash thyself and the child. Take hold of the branch of the palm tree, and shake it, and it'll shed fresh ripe dates upon thee. Eat and drink and wash, be at rest. And should you see anyone approaching, call out, I have this day vowed a fast to the gracious one. I will therefore hold no converse with any person. Then there is a pause. We assume that the child is born. She accompanied the child to her people. The people upbraided her. Mary, thou hast perpetrated an abominable thing. A sister of Aaron, thy father was not a wicked man, nor was thy mother an unchaste woman. She pointed to the child, and they said, How can we hold converse with one who was but yesterday a child rocked in a cradle? But the child Jesus spoke, the infant Jesus spoke. The word is the word for a baby. The baby spoke, I am a servant of God. God has given me the book, has appointed me a prophet. He has made me blessed wheresoever I may be, has enjoined upon me prayer and almsgiving throughout my life. He has made me dutiful towards my mother, has not made me haughty and graceless. Peace was ordained for me the day I was born, the day I shall die, the day I shall be raised up to life again. I'll come back to that phrase later. Such was Jesus, son of Mary. And this is a statement of the truth about that concerning which people entertain doubt. It's not in accord with the majesty of God that God should take himself a son. God is holy. When he decrees a thing, all he says is be, and it is. Jesus taught, God is my Lord, worship him alone. This is the right path. Now I've read the story through without interruption, hopefully to give you a flavour, but we need perhaps to go back briefly to the narrative section about the birth of Jesus, so that I can just draw attention to a few things, and you already may want to come out with some reactions that you've had. The things that I've noticed are, in this first section, the immediate presentation of Mary as this very modest, somewhat frightened woman who is overcome by the experience she has. First of all, just the experience of being approached by a strange man. But then the experience of receiving this solemn message from one who introduces himself as the angel of God. The angel is a very key figure in Islam, and has of course been in a lot of Christian history too. Angel, simply the word in the Arabic, the same as in the Greek, and the same idea also as in the Hebrew. The messenger of God, the one who is the link, the messenger who communicates God's word. And the message that he brings is this unimaginable thing: the conception by a virgin of a child is easy for God. Now that, to me, is a tremendous starting point in the Muslim understanding of Jesus. That Jesus is one who, in a sense, defies the normal laws of nature, but it's easy for God. And I think we need to develop that understanding of God's ability to break through and break in and overrule, not least when we come later on in sharing with our Muslim neighbour the objection that the Muslim may have, which is that, well, the cross, the death on the cross, is impossible. And that is where maybe gently, from the Christian side, we have to say, what seems so impossible and so intolerable in human understanding, the death, may be for God, though not necessarily easy, is nevertheless possible. That God is the one who from the word go is seen by the Muslim and by the Christian as one for whom all things are possible. And certainly even something as amazing as the virgin birth, even easy. The narrative went on, you remember, and gives certain little details that we certainly don't get from the Gospels, but maybe if you're a scholar you want to trace these into some of the popular writings about Jesus that have survived, the so-called apocryphal writings. But notice the concentration on Mary, the description in detail of the pains of childbirth, that although there was the miraculous conception of Jesus, the birth of Jesus is a normal, human, painful thing, and that Mary is all alone, still presumably terrified of what it means for her as an unmarried woman to be having a child. She goes off to hide it to a remote place. She clings. She's no husband to cling to. She's no mother to cling to. She clings to a palm tree. And she's in a remote place. It's probably as thirsty country as it is up on the trails outside Holden. And in her isolation and in her thirst and in her hunger, there is the miracle, so it seems, of the spring bursting up at her feet, the fresh water coming to slake her thirst, and then the angel saying, shake the tree and the fresh dates will fall. She's comforted, she's consoled, the child is born. And then she goes to her people. And very explicit in the Quranic narrative is what you only get in between the lines in the Gospel narrative. All those tattling tongues, all those snoopy people who see what's happened. And without going into the details, there is this accusation: you have perpetrated an abominable thing. And you've only got to move maybe to some parts of the world today where the birth of a child out of wedlock is still an absolutely outlandish, scandalous thing, to realize the utter isolation of a woman in a situation like this. At this point, you notice Joseph isn't mentioned. Mary is very much on her own in the Quranic narrative, apart from the angel. And then, apart from the baby. Because in this Quranic narrative, it's the baby who protects the mother, which is a very beautiful thing. This is the first of the many miracles associated with Jesus in the Quranic and the Islamic stories, which are not familiar to us as Christians. Again, you can say these are the maybe apocryphal stories about the baby Jesus, which the church fathers in their wisdom decided were not sufficiently well proven, or maybe you can look at it another way to say that there are such greater miracles about Jesus for some of us that maybe we don't need this. Perhaps that's being a bit hard, but at least let's enjoy this while it's here, and let's realize that for Muslims, this is a very wonderful and very beautiful thing, the idea that the baby Jesus should speak up for his mother, and that the baby Jesus should protect his mother from the calumny and the slur that was going on around. And the infant introduces himself essentially as the servant of God. Incidentally, that phrase, servant of God, is an absolutely key word in the whole of Islamic theology to describe the relationship between the human being and God. The servant is the relationship. Now, sometimes you can translate that in a slightly twisted way as slave of God. The trouble is, when we hear the word slave, we tend at that point to say that this puts the human into some sort of relationship of cringing, controlled, overmastered relationship with God. And this, I think, is not the intention of the word, either in the Quran, nor, I remind you, in the New Testament. Because the idea of being the servant of God is emphatically also a Christian and a Jewish idea. So don't let's hive off onto any of that sort of anti-Islamic polemic where people said, we as Christians are sons and daughters of God. Muslims are just slaves of God. I can show you that sort of argument in a whole series of tracts and missionary polemic that has been used against Islam in the past. And I think it's a dishonest sort of argument to use. This word servant, even the word slave, is a very precious word in terms of trying to find the right language to describe the way we're related to God. And here it's the word on the lips of Jesus. I am the servant of God. Then go on. God has given me the book and has appointed me a prophet. Now this is something very distinctively Islamic, and it reminds us of what I said the other day, that for the Muslim, the essential way in which God reveals himself to humanity is through the scriptures, through the book. What I summarize as the word made book. And therefore the assumption is that every prophet brings a book. And the great assumption that Muslims make about Jesus is that Jesus, somewhere in his life, received a book from God, the gospel. And the Muslim then assumes that what Christians have as four gospels plus a whole series of other ancillary writings is just some sort of reflection of the book that Jesus brought, but the book which was lost. Now this is clearly an area where we have a great deal of dialogue to undertake with our Muslim neighbor, to try to explain to the Muslim the nature of Scripture as we understand it, the nature of Scripture in the Old Testament context, but also very particularly in the New Testament context, the way in which our understanding of the book is very different from the Muslim's understanding of the book. But notice that in Muslims' terms of reference, the prophet is the one who is given the book, and Jesus is one of these prophets who is given the book. Then there is the other thing that the infant Jesus says, the business of being enjoined to a life of prayer and a life of almsgiving. That's telegraphic language, but it's not really untrue to the Jesus that we know and love either. Jesus is one who has a life punctuated by prayer. And Jesus is one whose prayer to God in Salat, remember the word I wrote on the blackboard for prayer, has its immediate counterpart in service to humanity, Zakat, the outgoing, outgiving outside of life. Notice the other little phrase that the infant Jesus uses. He made me dutiful to my mother. And then the last phrase that was also the phrase that was used of John the Baptist, peace ordained for me the day I was born, the day I shall die, the day I shall be raised up to life again. Now that word die, the word that is translated as die there, is immediately a focus of attention for the theologians, because that seems to jar with what is said about Jesus elsewhere in the Quran, when it is said that the Jews tried to crucify him and they didn't crucify him. And the argument here would be that Jesus did not die on the cross, and that the word used for dying is simply the word for being taken up to God. And many of the Orthodox Muslim exegetes say that this word here, which the author of this particular translation has used the word die because he is a Pakistani member of what is called the Ahmadiyya sect. And the Ahmadiyya sect of Islam, which came into being in the last century, have said, no, Jesus didn't die on the cross. Jesus went on and led a great ministry and eventually died in India. And we found his grave in Kashmir. Now, this is a very small sect of Islam, and we shouldn't really confuse it with the mainstream. But it's just another example of the way in which the idea of the death on the cross is refused. Some will take the Arabic word here simply mean the day on which I, so to speak, leave the earth. And some will understand this as ascension to heaven, being taken up to God. And a very few will take die literally. And those who do take die very literally, like this Ahmadiyya group, run into tremendous tension with the rest of the Muslim community. In fact, if you take the country of Pakistan, where this Ahmadiyya group lives, incidentally, one of the most missionary-minded groups that has emerged in modern Islam, they have now run into tremendous objections from the mainstream Orthodox community. And one of the objections that the mainstream Orthodox community use against the Ahmadiyya is the Ahmadiyya are unorthodox, the Ahmadiyya are not proper Muslims, because they say that Jesus died a natural death in Kashmir. Whereas we know that what the Quran really means is that Jesus was simply taken up to God. Well, we've started with this picture of Jesus born in this special way. I'll supplement this narrative now by a second narrative passage from the Quran, and then pause a moment to see whether I'm carrying you with me. This second reading, for any of you who want to follow it up later, is in chapter 3, Surah 3 of the Quran, starting at verse 46. And the birth story is shorter, but then it develops rather more afterwards. Remember when the angels said to Mary, God, through his word, gives you good news of a son named Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, honored in this world and the next, one of those granted nearness to God. He shall admonish people in his early years, and also in his ripe years. He shall be one of the righteous. Mary said, Lord, how shall I have a son when no man has touched me? The angel answered, such is the power of God. He creates what he pleases. When he decrees a thing, he says to it, be, and it is. He will teach Jesus the book, the wisdom, the Torah, the gospel. He will make him a messenger to the children of Israel, bearing the message, I've come to you with a sign from your Lord, that for your benefit, in the manner of a bird, I shall fashion from among persons who are capable of receiving an impress, shapes, shall breathe into them a new spirit. They will begin to soar like birds by the command of God. I better pause there a moment. This is a rather obscure verse, but usually it's understood that Jesus has the power of taking up clay, the clay from which man is made, and just fashioning it in his hands into a bird. Here, one of these miracles that we never associate with Jesus, though some early Christian sects did have stories like that. But here is the first miracle attributed to Jesus, this miraculous fashioning of birds out of clay. The text goes on, "I shall declare clean the blind, the lepers. I shall bestow life on the dead by the command of God. I shall announce to you what you will eat, what you will store up in your houses. And in all of this there's a sign for you if you believe. I fulfill that which has been sent down before me, namely the Torah. I make lawful for you some of what was forbidden to you. I come to you with a sign from your Lord. So be mindful of your duty to God and obey me. Verily, God is my Lord and your Lord. So worship him. That is the straight path." And when Jesus perceived their disbelief, he asked, "Who will be my helpers in the cause of God?" The disciples answered, "We are the helpers in the cause of God. We've believed in God. We bear witness that we're obedient to God." And they affirmed, "Our Lord, we have believed in that which you'd sent down. We've become the followers of this messenger. So write us down among the witnesses." But the enemies of Jesus devised their plans, and God devised his plan. God is the best of planners. God reassured Jesus, "I shall cause you to appear to die, but I shall exalt you to myself. I shall clear you from the calumnies of those who disbelieve. I shall place those who follow you above those who disbelieve until the day of judgment. To me shall be your return. I will judge between you concerning that wherein you differ. As for those who disbelieve, I will punish them with severe punishment in this world and in the next. They shall have no helpers. But as for those who believe and work righteousness, God will pay them their full deserts. God loves not the wrongdoers." That's what we recite to you of the signs and wise instructions. So here we have a story which starts briefly with the birth narrative, but then goes on to give some more details about the ministry of Jesus, not only the miracles, but the healing of the blind and the leper and the raising of the dead to life. And then finally comes to the opposition that Jesus encounters, as well as the support from his disciples, and comes to the enemies devising their plans, even as God devises his plan. And this apparent death on the cross. There are other references to this in the Quran, the famous verse that says that they tried to crucify him, but they did not crucify him. It only seemed as if they crucified him. And there are all sorts of different exegeses that are used at this point. Some who will say that there was perhaps the thief who died on the cross and people got confused and thought it was Jesus. Others will say that Barabbas was really the one who died on the cross. Now, why are Muslims saying no at this point when they've said yes to all the other things about Jesus? You know, it's not unlike some of the Christian doctrines. I'm calling them doctrines for a moment, though usually we call them heresies, which were there in the centuries before the coming of Islam. I'm saying doctrine not because I believe it. I hope I'm a good mainstream Orthodox Christian and can say my creed with a full heart and with full conviction. But I do think we run into problems sometimes over language and the language we use. Let's just come to this impossibility to believe that Jesus died. It isn't people being stubborn and blind because they're wanting to say no to Jesus. It isn't people rejecting Jesus out of a sense of bitterness or a sense of opposition. It's people saying no to the cross, in a sense, because they admire Jesus as much as they do. Those Christian docetists who said that the death on the cross was only apparent, that God could not really suffer, that God was beyond suffering, were putting forward that argument out of a deep devotion and out of a deep love for God and a deep love for Jesus. Now, it's true that the rest of us, as we reflect on this, say, but that is really limiting God. That's taking away what is to us the most marvellous thing about God, precisely that he will accept this limitation upon himself, precisely that he will go even to death on the cross to show his identity with humanity. But the reason for saying no to the cross, whether it be the Muslim or whether it be some of these strains in the early Christian church, is a serious reason and a reverent reason for saying no. And I think that we must try and show a sort of patience and respect to Muslims when we encounter this great obstacle of their apparent rejection of Jesus at the point of his crucifixion, even though they accept him at so many other points. Now, these are, if you like, simple narrative issues about Jesus, although they are already beginning to anticipate some of the more dogmatic and theoretical considerations. I don't want to tire you by going into too great details, but I'll pause here to see whether we want to spend any more time on these narrative elements, these more factual elements about the way in which the Muslim understands Jesus. And then if there's time and if there's inclination from your side, we may just take an extra step and ask about some of the theological language that is being used both by Muslims and by Christians. The theological language that the Muslims are using is the language of strict monotheism, of saying God is one, therefore he cannot have a son. Those words that I read, in fact, in both passages, where at the end of the narrative the Muslim is reminded that God is God alone and that God does not have a son. Now, why does the Muslim say that, sir?
John, in yes. respect to what you're just saying, I noticed in one place you said we.
Yes, yes, yes.
Can you explain that when you say the word we?
No, this is the sort of language you also get. It's what we would call the editorial we, I suppose. It's the first person. The Quran, a great deal of the Quran, is just God talking to humanity. And so these are understood as the words of God written in the first person. And the first person in the Quran is not Muhammad. The first person in the Quran is God.
It occurs in the Old Testament.
It like occurs,
too.
Yes. And it's
yeah, but we've got the Trinity there.
We've always said, well, that's reference to the Trinity in the Old Testament. Some people say that.
Well, I think that that's being wise after the event, because the Old Testament writings are essentially pre-Christian writings.
Yeah, sure.
And the we language there is really the language of dignity, mm-hmm. and the language of honour, which God uses of himself.
And this is written by people from within a culture, in the culture of the world at that time, monarchs.
Yes. 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 Yes, I'm sure that our Britannic Majesty uses the first person plural speaking of herself on occasions. Maybe some American presidents do as well. Yes.
There were references in the readings that you shared with us to the Day of Judgment.
Yes.
To the resurrection or the raising up of both John and Jesus,
yes.
and most surprisingly to me, to the return of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
What's their understanding of an afterlife, and what's the role of Jesus there?
I'll probably come a bit back to some of this for those of you here next week, but essentially the whole of this life is lived by the Muslim with a view to the next life, with a view to the balancing of one's good deeds and one's evil deeds and the consequent reward and punishment. Life is lived with this basic understanding of God as the God of mercy. God has 99 most beautiful names, but the names that are used most of all are the names of his mercy and his compassion, the merciful one, the compassionate one. And so life is a solemn and a serious and a dangerous thing because of the impending judgment, but there's also this sense of hope and trust that God's mercy will forgive us and reward us and bring us into his presence. Now there is already in the Quran, and you can turn to some of the shortest passages of the Quran at the end to taste this, some very vivid description of the end of the world. And that, incidentally, was one of the arguments which the Meccans most disliked. When Muhammad started preaching about the end of the world and about the judgment of God, that's what they would not take. And they called him a fool, they called him a liar, they called him a soothsayer, and so on, for painting this picture of the end of the world. But he stuck to it. It was an essential part of his preaching. It was an essential part of the Quranic teaching that we are living here with our days numbered. Each person individually with their days numbered, but with humanity with their days numbered. Now this has led to a tremendous lot of speculation, imagery, poetry, meditational material, in Islamic history, as of course it has done in Christianity. At this point there are some more of these intriguing cross currents between our cultures. We instinctively have in our imagery of heaven and hell a whole lot of Dante, the pictures that have come out of the Italian Renaissance poetry and so on. At some points you can do an almost word by word comparison between the texts of Dante and the texts of earlier Islamic descriptions of heaven and hell, which came to Europe through Spain. Similarly, you can go to those Islamic pictures of heaven and hell and go one step earlier into the early Eastern Christian writers and mystics and so on. And then you can go before Christianity into Judaism. And you can go even beyond that into other non-Semitic world religions and find that human history has brought up imagery of the rewards and the punishments of heaven and hell, the procedures of judgment, the signs of the times, the signs that will usher in the last day, the earthquakes, the fires, the Christs and the Antichrists and so on. This is a tremendous motif in human religious history. Now when it comes to Islam, and the signs of the time are being enumerated, one of the very key signs of the times that comes out in most orthodox Islamic theology is that Jesus comes again. And that Jesus is one of the signs of the times. When Jesus returns, and also when the Antichrists come, then the time is drawing near. Well, this obviously is a huge subject, but it's interesting how sometimes building on a very small verse in the Quran, a reference to Jesus coming again, then a whole fabric of speculation and devotional material develops.
Is Jesus the only prophet that they see that comes again? Is he different than all other prophets?
Jesus is special in coming again, yes. Jesus is special in the way he's born. Jesus is special in coming again.
Is there no role for Joseph?
It isn't in the Quran, and I don't recall seeing the person of Joseph dealt with very much. Of course, this is in common with a lot of Christianity too. Some parts of Christianity really draw a veil over Joseph. though let me just put in a completely tangential hypothesis, I was very pleased when I went to Peru to discover that everywhere where they have a picture of Mary on the wall, they have a picture of Joseph on the wall. Which I thought was rather nice.
Earlier this week, you mentioned that the Quran was very liberating to the woman, and yet, as we see, at least as I see things in Iran, I don't consider that liberating. Could you explain where that comes from?
Well, see, I think that what has happened is that you've had in Islam, as you've had in a lot of Christian history, raw material in Scripture, which has never been exploited. In Scripture, there is raw material which honours woman. We've read these narrative passages honouring Mary. There is legal prescription in the Quran, which makes it sure that the woman always gets the fair share, and so on. There is theological material, which makes it clear that the man and the woman are the same in the eyes of God. But society has a nasty way of being selective in what they use. And when you particularly draw attention to things that are happening at the moment about, say, the reintroduction of so-called Islamic dress in Iran, you have to be very careful about using that word Islamic. In the first place, a lot of Muslims would say, there's nothing specially Islamic about this. We're good Muslims. And we don't attach any importance to the dress. That would certainly be the argument of Muslims living in, say, African or Southeast Asian cultures, where Muslim women have never been expected or wanted for themselves to have this sort of super modest clothing. Now, in other parts of the world, including Iran, it has been a cultural, I would say, almost more than a religious tradition to have what I'm calling super modest dress. And incidentally, it's a desire that is felt, A, in the first place, almost as much by the women as by the men. It isn't just men requiring women to dress in a way like this. I mean, I know a lot of instances where, say, liberated men, modernized men, are quite embarrassed that the wives who are selected for them by their families want to carry on wearing the traditional dress. The other thing is that the requirement is not only, or the desire to have this dress, is not only observed by Muslims, but maybe equally well by Christians or others in the same sort of society. It's not a complete answer to your question, but I think it's a reminder that when we deal with scriptural material, whether it's of a dogmatic nature or whether it's of a social nature, that we should always differentiate between, you know, what is really there in Scripture and what people imagine is there in Scripture, or the way in which people have simply forgotten what's there and eventually attached a religious label to something that has very little to do with religion.
Interpretation rather than a straight-out directive.
Are not the political leaders promoting this? In that particular instance,
Well, in that particular instance, maybe we'll come again next week a bit to what's going on in Iran. It's a highly complex situation. The religious leadership itself is divided. It's also one of these swinger pendulum situations when you've had, when you've gone through a generation where traditions have been stamped upon. I mean, where even under the father of the present Shah, policemen went into the streets and snatched the veil off women. And the veils were burned in public and so on, that has left a wound in a lot of simple people. And when they get a chance to have a change of regime and a change of social climate, then they will go back to some of these external signs like a veil. And so we want to show that we're good Muslims, and so we'll take the veil as a sign to show that we're good Muslims. And that we don't want any of this materialism, this westernization and so on, that's been foisted off on us from abroad, as they see it. It's only part of the story, but it's a part of the story that I think we have to be, we have to try to understand.
But isn't it correct that the veil and all that is not part of the culture at the time of Muhammad? That is an acculturation that took place in contacts with other people.
The only thing that comes out of the Quran, really, is the idea of modesty. the idea that the woman is honored, the woman is protected to some extent, and also very, very strongly in the Quran, and reflected in a way in this narrative story about the birth of Jesus, are the strong social conventions about chastity. And anything which makes it difficult for a woman to be chaste, or for that matter for a man to be chaste, is taboo. And therefore certain forms of dress or lack of dress which are regarded as provocative or titillating or something like that are ruled out. What you come back to is this ethic of a modesty which of course can deteriorate into a prudishness and can deteriorate into an overprotectiveness. But the hardcore of it, sorry, that's quite the wrong word to use. the essence of it is that there should be family stability, loyalty, modesty, and so on. I think that's probably as far as we should go sitting around together. Some of you are going to an early lunch, but I'm still around for any who have unanswered questions. Thank you.